Okay, I'm going to translation them. Beyond this gross conception of form is another subtle conception of form, which is without formal shape and is unseen, unheard, and unmanifested. The living being has his form beyond this subtlety, otherwise he could not have repeated birth and death. Repeated births. Okay, again, we're just finishing off our adventures with the influenza, so our voice is a little rough, but I think it'll make it. Beyond this gross conception of form, and so in the previous verses, it's been talking about the Virat Rup incarnation. If I go to my little notes here, this all kind of started in the first chapter. Canto 1, Chapter 1, and verses 16 through 19. And Shonaka, headed by the rishis, the rishis headed by Shonaka, they say, text 16, who is there desiring deliverance from the vices of the age of quarrel, who is not willing to hear the virtuous glories of the Lord? His transcendental acts are magnificent and gracious, and learned sages like Narada sing of them. Now, please therefore speak to us who are eager to hear about the adventures he performs in his various incarnations. So as we're reading this, we're thinking, my goodness, this is all taking place at the end of Dwapara Yuga. So if we're going to accept this, then this is a very subtle atmosphere. That, again, it's like somebody who's in New York in the middle of winter, a gross atmosphere, you can't move around, everything, your body would be stiff. And you take someone and put them in Hawaii, nice climate in Hawaii, it's a whole different place. So these sages are talking about this in a far more subtle atmosphere. And they must even have contact with Narada Muni and the more subtle levels of existence. Narada Muni doesn't travel on the earth, he travels on the airways, it says. So it also describes different tunnels. So as far as I can understand, these are actual tunnels. For example, like electricity travels through wires. Yeah. But for the electricity, it's not a wire, it's a tunnel. Okay. Yeah. And so for somebody like us, you know, this is all very, very, very miraculous. I'm giving class here with Gita Priya. She just joined me. She's how old are you, Gita Priya? How old are you? That's not saying. She's 5 years old. Okay. Anyway, so for her, our life is also quite mysterious. So all this is taking place. These sages are at a subtle level, and Narada Muni is coming out of the electric outlets and appearing and disappearing. And they're saying he's describing the glories of the Lord. So they say, please therefore speak to us who are eager to hear about the adventures Krishna performs in his various incarnations. So there's the question. In text 18, O wise Sutta, please narrate to us the transcendental pastimes of the Supreme Godhead's multi-incarnations. Please narrate to us the transcendental pastimes of the Supreme Godhead's multi-incarnations. Such auspicious adventures and pastimes of the Lord, the Supreme Controller, are performed by his internal powers. And finally, we never tire of hearing the transcendental pastimes of the personality of Godhead, who is glorified by hymns and prayers. Okay. Those who have developed a taste for transcendental relationships with him relish hearing of his pastimes in every moment. So, basic principle, of course, is everybody likes to hear a story about somebody. I remember one class, Hidayananda Maharaj was giving one nice class, and he was talking about how, you know, if you have a bunch of zebras or something, you know, in Africa, and you go and start beating on some human being, and the zebras are eating their grass, and they look up, and this over there, we're beating on some human being, and the human being is screaming and yelling and complaining. And the zebras may kind of look up, go on chewing, you know, and like that. No skin off our nose, you know, like that. But if you take a zebra and start beating on him, and he starts screaming, and all the rest of the zebras will freak out, you know, like that. So we identify, you know, with stories and pastimes, because that's really what we're living. No one likes to live a boring life. I mean, that's one of the biggest problems in reality is boredom. And because of that, people seek so many different ways to avoid it. And of course, you know, always like what gross mistreatment of other people and, you know, sadism to try and get some kind of feeling, you know, in terms of something with somebody else. So many ways we're trying to get some kind of feeling or rasa, ananda maya bhyasat. So, you know, the pastimes of Krishna, of course, are especially interesting, and also the result is that by hearing them, we evolve to the transcendental platform, just by hearing pastimes. So then the third chapter, you know, all these pastimes are described. And Dhanvantari, Varaha, Srinadev, Kritu, the Kumaras, Manus, the different, what do we call them, Purusha avatars. And finally, as we've been seeing, then the Virat Rupa is introduced, and it's describing that this is actually really an imagination. You know? It's real and not real at the same time. It's just like the Lord, the Virat Rupa is the objective material incarnation of Krishna. Of course, you know, Prabhupada says Krishna never becomes a material object, you know, but that's the way it's described. So it's a very interesting incarnation, because it kind of exists and doesn't exist at the same time. Yeah. And so people can begin to appreciate that the form that we see and we experience, like our forms, our hands, our eyes, are not, you know, something, what's the word, epiphenomena that comes and goes. That actually in nature there's the same kind of thing. There's fragrances, there's grass, there's clouds. And when these are described as one universal body, then we begin to think, well, behind this, yeah, there has to be a body. It has to be a stomach, it has to be veins, you know. And so the actual conception of bodies and consciousness and mercy and humor, you know, these kind of things are not something which have just evolved, and only human beings have them. But we see them everywhere. And you see there's so much joking behavior amongst animals. And you think the animals are all out to, you know, for food, shelter, and sex, you know, these kind of things. But there's just so much, you know, joking amongst animals. They play so many games. They have so many very subtle things like that. 1 second here. So the Virat Rupa is discussed a little bit, but now it's going to another level. And the purport, I think, probably brings out more points in the purport. Let's go ahead with the purport. As the gross cosmic manifestation is conceived as the gigantic body of the Lord, so also there is the conception of his subtle form, which is simply realized without being seen, heard, or manifested. So, I was especially looking at the commentaries by Vishnu Chakravarti, because it seems that our Acharyas, Prabhupada, are you know, taking a lot of words and putting them into a Vaishnava context and everything else. And so I was wondering about that, because a lot of times we have to face this, you know, with the Maya bodies and stuff, you know. And looking at it, though, in Vishnu Chakravarti's commentary, yeah, you have to look at it in a certain way, it seems, but basically it's the most natural way. And again, this is that, you know, for example, in the beginning of the Bhagavad Gita, at the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2 is this Sankhya. You know, we're not the body. The body is made of matter. It changes. The soul is permanent. And all the souls are different. So that's the basic thing presented in the beginning of the second chapter of Bhagavad Gita. In the second part of the second chapter, it talks about, you know, dynamics. And basically that if you do your duty, you know, for Krishna without attachment and not thinking yourself to be the cause of all these things, you know, and not being attached to not doing your duty, then what you'll discover is that you're free from reaction like that. So it's the first yoga, Buddhi Yoga, Buddhi Buddha. And the whole thing finishes off that by following this process, one can enter into the kingdom of God. You know? So the Sanskrit words that Prabhupada is translating for kingdom of God are Brahma Nirvana. Brahma Nirvana. So if you go to a Buddhist and you translate Brahma Nirvana as the kingdom of God, the guy you may just drop dead right in front of you. It's just like contrived translation. You know, Brahman means impersonal, Nirvana means freedom, this and that. But that's what it is. You know, it's like if you go to the hospital. Well, first place, what do you see? There's so many lights, you know, around the hospital, lights in the emergency room, lights in the main entrance. So in the beginning, there's just it's a big building, you know, lights. So you recognize it like that, you know, go towards the light. But when you get inside, you see so many forms in the lobby, in the foyer, people going here, going there, this desk, you know, people leaving to go to their cars. And then you begin to get some understanding what's going on. Okay, there's a reception desk. Okay, then you go over there. Okay, then you start to talk to somebody, you get tuned in with them, they realize you're not sick. Once you come is to see your aunt, okay, what's her name? When did she come? What's the disease? Okay, she's here. You know, so now you have a relationship. You know? So, to our comprehension, the Bhagavad Gita is an Upanishad, Gita Upanishad. In the beginning, when we're studying this again and again, we see in the first canto that you don't see the name of Krishna very much. You know, especially in these first chapters, you see at Hoksaja. What else is there? You know, different names like that. He's inconceivable. He's transcendental. He who knows everything, like that. And so it's starting off the same way, a little bit slow, not scare people away. And we're going to talk about form, but we're going to talk about transcendental form. So these verses are like that, you know. But beyond these incarnations, but it can probably be interpreted and going to twist it. These incarnations are manifestations of the unmanifest. So you have to be a little educated to be able to try and deal with this, you know, with different scholars like that. And so we have Vishnu Chakravarti's commentaries now, by Banaswami's translating them. And they are consistent. You know, they are. What Prabhupada's presenting is like, you know, most natural translation. First is a Bharat Rup, and it's talking about. Now it's talking about something which is behind the Bharat Rup, which and it doesn't come out in this purport, so we'll talk about it a little bit later. But, okay, let's go on here. Okay. So, as the gross cosmic manifestation is conceived as a gigantic body of the Lord, so also there is the conception of his subtle form, which is simply realized without being seen, heard, or manifested. Okay. I'll bring it right into this point. So, as I remember, Vishnu Chakravarti gives the example, and it's Prabhupada's purpose before or after, that You don't see the person, you know, like that. But because someone's talking to you, you realize there's somebody behind the body, the same way like that. So same way, we don't see the Krishna, Garbhadakshaya Vishnu, Kshiradakshaya Vishnu, but because everything's going on, because it has form, because it adjusts to our particular relationship with it, therefore we have to conclude that there is, we realize, you know, his subtle form without seeing it, without hearing it, or like that, without it being manifest. Okay. But, in fact, all these gross or subtle conceptions of the body, gross conception, root, subtle conception, the mind, are in relation with the living beings. The living being has his spiritual form. Okay. Beyond this gross material or subtle psychic existence, beyond this gross material or subtle psychic existence, the gross body and psychic functions cease to act as soon as the living being leaves the visible gross body. In fact, we say that the living being has gone away because he is unseen and unheard. Even when the gross body is not acting, when the living being is sound sleep, we know that he is within the body by his breathing. So the living being is passing away from the body. Yeah. Does not mean that there is no existence of the living soul. It is there. Otherwise, how can he repeat his births and deaths again? The conclusion is that the Lord is eternally existent in his transcendental form, which is neither gross nor subtle, like that of the living being. His body is never to be compared to the gross and subtle bodies of the living being. All such conceptions of God's body are imaginary. All such conceptions. The living being has his eternal spiritual form, which is conditioned only by his material contamination. Right. So, then after this, the chapter goes on and talks about Krishna being transcendental, very clearly, Chakradhari, and only those people who render uninterrupted devotional service to him, favorable, can actually experience these forms. And I can't see the transition exactly in Prabhupada's purports or the text, but then it goes right to the Srimad Bhagavatam. And I think the idea is that the Srimad Bhagavatam is a description of all these activities and everything else, and that those who want to become freed from the vices of Kali Yuga, they take shelter of the Bhagavatam. It's there. And so the chapter finishes that way with the glorification of the Bhagavatam. And the question, of course, is, well, why? You know, why is it so different than all the rest of the other literature that Vyasadeva produced? Like that. So much so that Vyasadeva then went ahead and wrote it, and Sukadeva Goswami learned it. And this comes, of course, in the next three chapters about Narada and Vyasa, and how it's really explained that everything else he wrote was actually a problem. And so Narada Muni is predicting the incarnation of Buddha, who will come and tell people, just ignore the Vedas, just use your common sense, if you want to make progress like that. So it's pretty much a very simple point, in this verse, that there exists, something beyond the Virat Rup, beyond the subtle conception of mind and everything else for both the living being and the Lord. And these incarnations are not just material things like that. But how to realize this? I was trying to maybe think about this purport a little bit and what I could contribute today. And Prabhupada's talking about you know, we're talking about reincarnation, you know, basically how we go to different forms. So I went to the old Vaishnava resource library, YouTube, and looked up reincarnation. And there's you know, quite a few videos there, you know, probably so many that it's hard to sort them out. And the biggest scientific researcher that I know on this, probably many people know him, is Eon Stevenson. I think he was from the University of Virginia, and probably maybe even left his body now. But he's the person that, as far as I know, was far and away the most scientific and extensive research into reincarnation. And there's one video there, one professor from the University of, I think it was Georgia. He's a philosophy professor. And he's criticizing Eon Stevenson's work. And he said he came across it by chance. He saw him talking, and then he looked up the book and read it. And his first first idea was, well, there's, you know, there's no reincarnation. We are this body. But then he said, you know, he's trained as a scientist, as a philosopher, so he refused to just like accept, you know, whatever the common idea was. Always keep an open mind about things. And as he reread it, then he had to accept that Stevenson is a very sober person, very, you know, the same way too, very logical and not jumping to any conclusions. Seems to be very much concerned with what is the truth. And those cases which are frauds and everything else, he rejects them. But the other ones where there's actually some real evidence, then he comes to the conclusion that reincarnation definitely seems to be a very practical possibility. And more research should be done. So the professor of philosophy, he was saying that his conclusion actually finally honestly came to a conclusion a little bit more strong, which was that any sane person who takes the evidence, you know, would come to the conclusion that philosophy is the most practical, reincarnation is the most practical explanation of what we see and what's happening like that. And to say that there is no reincarnation is kind of like basically an irrational, fanatic view which people keep for a certain reason like that. Yeah. So then there are other studies. Actually, of course, ISKCON Television had a whole series on reincarnation. And there was apparently a group in Australia. There's some DVDs there. Clips there, where one researcher was in it, was taking people, ordinary people. I think it's mostly ladies, I'm sure. But he was like, he had an advertisement in the newspaper or something, anybody this and that. And the general case is very just ordinary people and very practical people who have their lives. And under reincarnation, under hypnosis, they start to come in contact with different lives according to their hypothesis. I was looking at one of them, and it was very, very intense. You know, the researchers there, and this lady, she's a very nice person, an Australian, sober, sane person, lady. And then she starts coming in contact with this life, and what it was a 10-year-old Jewish girl whose family was rounded up during the Holocaust in Germany and taken off, you know, to a work camp and everything else. You know? And it starts to become so intense that the hypnotist and the scientist just has to pull her away from it. You know? Then you can see it takes some time for even him and everybody else to calm down. It's like basically, what, wasn't it enough to live at one time? It was just horrible. Inhuman. It wasn't just like pain, but it was just inhuman, you know, what she's describing like that. And then they took her to where the place was in Germany. She'd never been out of Australia or something else like that. And many things matched up, but other things didn't, which in some ways convinced the independent observers that it wasn't a fake, because the guy said if you're going to fake this, she would have done a much better job of it. But the number of things which matched up, which she couldn't have known and everything else, those were like, quite convincing. So at this point, there's so much evidence that the people, you know, many people can accept this. That yeah, okay, but here's another problem. Okay. So maybe it's not our previous life. Another explanation that these memories exist as packets. And if you look at people like actors, like for example, like Jonathan Winters, very famous comedian actor, he can just, you know, pop on a whole personality, you know, out of nowhere. And if you've studied acting, which I did, is you see this, how the mind is amazing. You know, mind can come up with all these like complete packets. The mind doesn't work in these linear, you know, what's the word, like stimulus response things that, you know, B.F. Skinner with his rats or something, they try and say, oh, this is how the mind works. You ring the bell and you give the dog meat. And after a few times when you ring the bell, he salivates whether he gets the meat or not. And all of our lives are just little connections of these stimulus response things which occur in the brain. Yeah. So as you study like, what's the word, like improvisational theater, and they have so many techniques, very, you know, regulated, controlled techniques to deal with this. And you see that the mind, the subtle body, whatever, can come up with these very sophisticated, complex personalities and different things like that. So maybe Krishna consciousness is just an imagination also. Yeah? Maybe we'll just have somebody has this idea that Christians have something else, and, you know. But this is the Bhagavatam is trying to deal with all these things. The Prabhupada says, go beyond the gross manifestation. Okay, I've stopped drinking and smoking. But then there's subtle manifestations. Yeah? What's the difference between the Krishna book and Harry Potter? Some lady, she's having these ideas and stories come into her head. She's writing them down. Yeah. Well, maybe they're stimulated by different experiences, things she read, like this and that. Okay. Yeah. But of course, these reincarnation studies, they show so many things that people know that they could not have possibly come in contact just by reading it, and then they're starting to. They forgot they came in contact with it. So it has to be something beyond that level. But then I think it's people like Kant and others, definitely David Haberman, who writes a lot about our Gaudiya Vaishnava philosophy. His original idea was that there exists a subtle psychological world which you can come in contact with. And all these pastimes of Krishna and things like that are there. That was one of his hypotheses. But he said he had different experiences which led him to the point of, you know, of doubting that. So bhakti yoga kind of takes us beyond this. Right now it's just kind of just describing these, giving a summary. But later on the incarnations, we'll see them in detail. And as we follow the process, because we're not supposed to even go beyond the second canto until we've, you know, following the four principles and that kind of process. The sages, they don't even want to listen to Shonaka, sorry, to Sutta, unless he's a Goswami. And Prabhupada says, one should not dare, I think he says dare, to sit on the Vyasasan unless he's free from these four gross contaminations, unless it's sex, intoxication. Because then you're not being agitated by these things. You're not doing what you're doing to gratify your gross gratification, no? Yeah. And beyond that, you're not being distorted by these things. So right away, we're talking about a level of experience which is beyond most of what we're experiencing. Generally, even in psychology, many people can realize we experience what we're motivated to experience, like that. So many studies on that. You know, people, they're motivated to see this or that. If you're hungry, you're motivated to see food. You know? If you're bored, you're motivated to find something interesting. You know? If it's your house, you're motivated to see it that way. Where are my clothes? Where's the laundry basket? Where's the washing machine? You know, who's, has my wife or son come home yet? Yeah. So we actually, what's his name? David Bohm. David Bohm. He had his whole idea of what is reality. He was a co-worker with Einstein, and very powerful person. He was invited to give, work with him. He wrote a book called The Religions of Man. Can't remember his name now. It was the most commonly used book in universities for comparative religions. Can't remember his name. Anyway, he rewrote it recently. It was called The Religions of People, I think, because you don't want to say The Religions of Man anymore. But Houston Smith. A very, respected philosopher, everything else. So he describes that, theologian, that when he was at the University of Buffalo, there was a fund from the General University which allowed them to invite different people to come, And of course, it's theology. They didn't have much money from other sources. So when it came turn for the theology department to use the money from the fund, he was going to invite David Bohm. And everybody else is looking at him like he's mad. This is the only chance you have to get somebody for your theology department. You're inviting a physicist like that. But he said, yeah, I want to invite him. And they said, well, okay, it's your money. And then the head of the Department of Physics called him and said, well, Houston, if you need any more money for anything else for this project, don't worry, we'll help you. Because if you can get him here, oh my goodness, it'd be such a wonderful thing. So he was able to invite him and he came. And then the biggest hall on the campus was full. They had television sets everywhere else so people could see him. And he got up on stage, and all the physicists and the head of the Department of Physics were all in the first row and everything else. And Houston Smith said, he turned to the blackboard and started writing all these equations and everything else and matter and so on. And he said he had a suspicion that 75% of the audience was completely lost after the first 5 minutes. Nobody left, because it was such a to work with Einstein, one of the greatest modern thinkers. So he went on explaining everything, and then after he asked for questions, and the head of the Department of Physics said, he said, Professor Bohm, what you seem to be presenting doesn't exactly seem to be physics. It seems to be more philosophy. And then David Bohm responded, I make no distinction between the two. And that was the last question. So then all the physicists looked over at Houston Smith with big grins on their faces, like, aha, you win. You see what you tried to do. That, there is no boundary between what is matter and what is spirit. These are questions for big philosophers. And so one interview, David Bohm, he was talking about facts. We have facts. And he said the word fact, it means that which is produced. Like in English, we have the word manufacture. So manu means manual, that which is made by hand. So I have the facts. The facts are what you produce. They're not independent. And in Spanish, of course, it's even more clear because hecho is just means that. It's even more clear. So this is most of us are motivated, to what we see because of our motivation. So if we're free from the four stupid activities, illicit sex, intoxication, gambling, then right away, we're going to have a whole different view of reality, more sober, everything else. So when we're following these things, it puts us in the mode of goodness. And as you start to want to follow more strictly, because there's subtle aspects too, pride, profit, adoration, and distinction. That when I look at something, I'm looking at it in terms of what I can get out of it. And how many people do that? Oh my God, how much of the time do we do that? How can I get some prestige, some position, some respect? So profit, adoration, the people worship me, and I'm different. I'm special. So if we start to get free from these subtle things, And this, of course, occurs in our ordinary service. We become natural. So many times we become embarrassed, humiliated, you know, unfairly attacked. And so we have to then practice Trinadapi, Samiche Na. And why am I doing this? You know, I don't want it for myself. So that our bhakti yoga then starts to remove these subtle attachments too. And then when we start to hear from an acharya like Sudha Goswami or Srila Prabhupada, then we can actually experience that this is not, you know, something coming from the gross world, and it's not even something coming from the mental platform. Because we know the mental platform. You know, we can imagine things. And so many times these experiences of reincarnation, and so when the people are describing this, it's not something they're imagining. You know, it's just, they know what imagination is. And many very practical people, artists, police officers, captains, you know, people who know the mind and everything else. So at least the actual current, you know, investigations are coming to the platform that there is another world. Now again, maybe this was my life, or maybe it was somebody else's life, and these are memories that are so intense that they just didn't die out. Okay. So there are many other possible explanations, you know, of what's happening with the hypnosis and things like that, so on. But definitely, it indicates, you know, something more than this gross body and what's happening. And to me, yeah, something is there. And again, it could just be memories that we're like slipping into. But definitely, there are things that people could not know, this life and so on. So, but on the other hand, of course, there's a recent story that one big coach in England mentioned reincarnation. He got just driven out of his post. People still thought not only was it like a little bit crazy, but it was actually an insult. It was evil to think about reincarnation. So what is the current world? I mean, the discussion, somebody can bring that up, but they know about the current world thinking about reincarnation. But at least, you know, that's our way of investigation is simply to accept the mercy that Krishna has sent in the form of an acharya and follow his, and he tells us how to listen, hey, come here, sit down, don't do that. And so my Prabhupada tells us how to wake up and how to be able to hear from him by following principles, following the process. And then when we hear the parampara, in the descriptions of the stories in the Bhagavatam, and my experience is, you know, of course, sometimes we're in the mode of pure goodness, sometimes we're in the goodness, sometimes it's mixed with passion, sometimes it's, you know, our development. But when we're really chanting and following nicely in the Akadasi and Tinsh Kirtan, then we can experience, you know, so many subtle things. You know? We can experience then the Krishna consciousness to a very great degree, and different people have different levels of experience in Krishna consciousness. So probably, you know, I'm not sure, maybe I'm the second most degraded person in ISKCON in my experiences. But yeah, myself too, there's many times you have these bijas which go beyond anything that could be material. Yeah. But we have a long way to go, even still, to come to them, because we're supposed to give a lecture at Stanford tonight. And this topic is truth. Truth and love. And it's even all of Socrates' conclusion too, that you can only be assured, confidentially assured of your immortality when you hear from a self-realized soul. So that's the final conclusion, that even this Varna Ashram is material, and all these different manifestations of personalities in England in the 17th century and in the Nazi concentration camps. These could all just be superficial, you know, parts of the Varna Ashram element that exist in the Virat Rup. But so Prabhupada says we can only surpass this when we make friendship with a devotee. And then the ultimate character of the soul, which is love, you know, friendship, like that, you know, protection, then gets reciprocated in a relationship with somebody who's in relationship with Krishna. And then it becomes, you know, all the other doubts, other levels of existence, gross and subtle, they can't touch this. Yeah. So at least at that level, then we become self-realized and realize that, yeah, I have this subtle form. Yeah. So the beginning, at least we can penetrate and see that behind the gross form and behind the subtle form, There's something which is animating those. And that's all it's talking about here, it seems like. But as we go on, you know, to later parts of the first canto and then the second canto, it's a little bit, when Krishna enters Dwarka, it's my experience, that's about the highest thing that exists in the first two cantos. And everything else is pretty much, you know, just Garbhadaksha Vishnu, Shiradaksha Vishnu. The third canto also, you know, Uddhava's remembrance of pastimes like that, that's pretty intense, you know. Maybe a taste right away for those who are liberated. But most of it, Vidura also starts off talking about the basic things, about Garbhadaksha Vishnu, like that. You know? And so we're not going to be able to, that will take us to immortality, just barely. You know? I mean, in Shiradaksha Vishnu, there's not much discussion. So we're going, you know, higher to the point of Vaikuntha, real avatars. Not until the 10th canto, we actually get the material which will stimulate, you know, these very, very fine, subtle qualities in the soul. Like that. So that's kind of our impression. It's a pretty simple verse in many ways like that. Maybe somebody else has some more comments about it like that. Hare Krishna.
Thank you, Maharaj. Wonderful class. Really appreciate it.
Who were you in your last lifetime?
Prabhu, I have unmuted everybody on pre-conferencing, start meeting, and on Skype. So please remain muted yourself. But others that would like to say something, comment, or question, please go ahead. You can unmute yourself and speak.
I have something. Dandavat Maharaj.
Hare Krishna. Who were you in your last life?
I think I was Japanese Buddhist.
Oh, I think I was also from China. No, my mother, I was born on Guam, but I think the stork, kind of like my mother was from Kansas, you know, but I think the stork was kind of confused. And so, my littlest childhood in California, I was always attracted to like Chinese poetry and everything else, mm-hmm. more than Indian. You know?
Yeah, I immediately, it's the first book I ever picked up on Zen Buddhism. I knew all that stuff. I didn't have to read the book.
Yeah.
So I think that's where I probably came from.
Wow.
But
Prabhupada.
Yeah. So fortunate, all of us, for having done that. Anyway, this verse and purport are rather interesting. I was getting a little confused at some point, though, so I'm going to set something up here. It appears that Sutta Goswami is talking about Brahman here, beyond this gross conception of form. As you mentioned, the Virat Rupa is another subtle conception. And that's interesting, of form, which is without formal shape, so that it's a form, but there's no form. And unseen, unheard, unmanifest. But what's getting me a little confused here is then Siddhi Goswami's comparing this to the living being, has his form, spiritual form, beyond the subtle and gross material bodies, which is what, of course, the subtle body also transmigrates, you know, generally in a conditioned state. The soul is covered by the subtle impressions or the previous karma, like an aroma, follows us to the next body, right? Until we get rid of that subtle conception, both the gross and the subtle conception, we don't leave this universe. But the what it's leading up to is there's form and there isn't form. It appears Brahman is being talked about here, but the soul, even transmigrating soul, is a particle. It's the tattva shakti. It's a part and parcel particle. I've heard it compared to a unit of light, like the photon. The unit of light is form, right? So it's a particle. So it has form. And within that form is the seed or the potentiality of an actual, you know, a form like a blade of grass or in the spiritual world, all the way up to cowherd boys and gopis. So what is your understanding of all that? I mean, there's form, and then there's formless. And
no, what I had the kind of, before, the same impression was talking about Brahman. But looking at Vishwanath Chakravarti's commentary, the commentary here, it seems that it's one of the problems is that right from the very beginning, I've heard the Prabhupada said, I've explained Bhagavad Gita in such a way that even a first-class fool could understand it. So he's translating Brahma Nirvana as the kingdom of God. And so right from the very beginning, everything Prabhupada does is just to make us, you know, come to this point and just, Krishna's a person, chant Hare Krishna, you know, that kind of thing. But if you're approaching this from a point of view of like some really, really intellectual but not really intelligent, and a participant in the whole Vedic culture, then it's going to start off with like these things about, you know, look at the puppet. And there's got to be something behind the puppet. Okay, yeah. Now what is it? We're not going to say it right away. So it's like in the beginning, all this is very Upanishadic. And so at this point, I think it's actually indicating, like, you know, Prabhupada's saying in the Acharyas, that there is an actor behind this, and it's not Brahman, and it's a particle. Like they're saying, it's another particle which goes behind the, you know, the costume. So that's my impression now, is that that's, you know, what it's talking about, is that this is indicating it like that.
Yeah.
And to say it's Brahman just means that it's eternal, it's spirit. You know? Brahman conception is just what? An indistinct conception of Bhagavan. That's all it is. It doesn't have anything else like the Brahman. No, there is no Brahman. Brahman is an indistinct, undeveloped conception of Bhagavan. So we have not clear thinking yet. You know? It's something there. Yeah, something there. Otherwise, you know, how could these things be happening? So that's my impression of what he's talking about now. He's trying to introduce at this point.
I've heard Brahman described as the effulgence of the Lord. You know, everything that's luminous is all illumination is coming from the Lord.
Yeah.
But it's also the underlying principle of everything here. Everything rests on Brahman.
Yeah. But then Brahman is just, you know, it's coming from the light bulb. The light comes from, you see all the light in the room, and you look around, I'm in a room right now, and there's all this light everywhere, and there's a light bulb. Mm-hmm. But if you go into the light bulb, you find the filament, which is actually where the light's coming from, like that. Yeah. Yeah. So, I guess you better be there.
So it's just giving some general idea. There's something behind the gross manifestations.
And then Punar Baba. You know? It's interesting, too, because in physics they have the same problem. Is the ultimate reality a particle, or is ultimately reality a wave? And what we're seeing is it uniform? What we're seeing is different things are just waves like that. So they start talking kind of jokingly about wavicles, yeah. Because the Chinta Beta Beta Tattva is that simultaneously the living entity is he's part and parcel. So he's a part of reality. You can't separate, you know, separate. Again, the example, the middle of the rope. You know, somebody knows kind of where the middle of the rope is, where does it start and where does it end? You know? Or the corner of the room. Yeah, that's the corner of the room. But where, you know, where does the boundary? So that kind of brings up the thing is that, you know, where does our responsibility end and where does Krishna's responsibility start? For example, when you're trying to be a parent, am I supposed to take care of this or Krishna's supposed to take care of this? Yeah? So those boundaries are a little bit not still developing. At that, you know, finding out, you know, there's these things. So it's a Chinta Beta Beta Tattva is a particle, And simultaneously, you know, we're not different from Krishna. Yeah. But anyway, this doesn't hang out with this too much. It goes ahead to the point of study Srimad Bhagavatam, and I'll try and make you experience it the same way. And I think it's great stories, the people, and even Kapila, we're finishing that off now. He tells his mother, yeah, this sankhya is very nice, it's useful. You should know some of it. Don't be lazy. So I'm a lady, no. Get him to understand it. But for the most part, you already have a conception of me as your little boy. Just think of me that way. Yeah. So I think from the very beginning, our whole yoga, it takes advantage of all this analysis, but it really depends upon, you know, from the very beginning, we have a relationship with Vaishnava, you know, with the deity, the holy names, and that's okay. It's just a matter of simply kind of like purifying it with some sankhya, and then we'll know. We'll just know directly, face to face, like that. You know?
Yes, Prabhupada, Sutta Goswami, the two verses from now, expands on the idea where whenever a person experiences by self-realization that both gross and the subtle bodies have nothing to do with the pure self at that time, he sees himself as well as the Lord.
And there's just no doubt. And you see all these doubts are simply products of the mind. Yeah.
Margaret, I would like to ask you a question. If I could try and clear up something. I pretty much understood most of your class. There was just at one point you briefly said that just like these horrible things, Nazi concentration camps, that there may be part of the Varnashram aspect of the universal form, Virata Rupa. And I really didn't understand what you were saying. Could you?
Just like, for example, the gross form, the Virata Rupa, you know? There's only a certain number of species. What is it, 8,400,000, like that? And you can't have, like, you know, horsey duckies, like that. You know, some kind of combination of horses and ducks. They just don't exist. You know? And also then there's certain species, like, you know, this way and that. So there appears there's certain gross aspects of the Virat Rup which just are there. You know? And then you get people like the daughters of Daksha, Kadru, and they become the mothers of all the snakes. Someone else becomes the mothers of all the birds. Someone else becomes the mothers of this and that. So they're kind of already there in packages, you know, like that. You know? And our whole thing is everything's one, it's all smooth, this goes from this and that. But they discover more and more. He said, no, the world works in pieces. You know? That's the whole, what quantum mechanics started with was the idea is when you pump energy into the atom and electrons go from one state to another, is it a smooth transition or is it a quantified jump? So the actual investigation was, no, it's quantified. It pops from one to the other, I mean, from one to two, two to three. There's no 1.11, 1.112. So all over the world we find these things are quantified and comes in packets. So the same way, Varna Ashram is a part, it's introduced again and again, it's a part of the Virat Rup. And it's like different species, you know, different elements, different demigods. So Varna Ashram, we think it's like more it's more personal, but really still it's just a role. And it's just Brahmana, Kshatriya, Vaishya, Shudra. And within this, you know, different kinds of, maybe different kinds of archetypal personalities keep, you know, what do you call it, the hero who has to be sacrificed to save the people, you know, like Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb. This is what Carl Jung got into, and probably liked him, you know, that there are different archetypal images which appear all over the place. It's not like anything and everything. And when these images, like he is actually talking about Nazi Germany, he says that when Hitler was coming to power, he said even he knows about these things, but when he went there, he said he just couldn't control himself, you know, just the feelings, the enthusiasm, this and that, you know. So these subtle psychological things exist. And, you know, whatever, like not these experiences in these concentration camps, these ideas are just floating around, you know, in this subtle platform. And then somebody just grabs onto it and slides into it and then thinks, well, that was my previous life. Well, it wasn't your previous life. It was somebody's previous life. Okay. Yeah. And here we are. We're not here now. Where am I? We're in Tennessee. Now we're in Fremont, California. Okay. When we're in Tennessee, we were in Murfreesboro, and it was one of the biggest battles west of the Adirondacks during the Civil War. And I forgot what it was. It was some of this unfortunate number, like something like 14,000 people died in 3 days. That's a lot of dead people. You know? And they weren't using, you know, pleasant kinds of weapons. They were just stabbing each other in the stomach with bayonets and, you know, biting each other. You know, it was a really bestial, horrible thing. And there was this big cemetery there with many, many John Does. You know? So when I first was coming there, maybe like about what, you know, 18 years ago or something, Pythagoras Sundar was just finishing his internship as a psychiatrist and setting up there. And he was commenting that so many of his patients were haunted, you know, and there were so many people still there. Basically, what it looked like, there were just people who died there, what is it, 100 years ago or something, during the war, Civil War, a long time ago. A long time ago. In many centers. How long was it? 300 years ago. They just couldn't give it up. Yeah. You know? Yeah. The experience was so traumatic and everything else, they just couldn't give it up. So now it seems that maybe because of so much chanting Hare Krishna, people have been able to give it up and go on like that. You know, why did this happen? So many of these ideas and everything else, they just go on existing as ideas. It's like a, you know, some gross thing that goes on existing. And then they're part of this, the Varnashram system maintains them like that. The Varnashram substrate of the material world and maintains them in different places like that. So that's what I understand.
Interesting. Thank you. Does anybody else have anything? We have a lot of devotees on. I don't know how many on Skype, but I see 20 on my side.
Swamiji is completely mad.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, this is Sridhar.
If we talk with him, we'll also go crazy. Ah, hello, Sridhar. You're the original commentator on the Bhagavatam. It's a great opportunity to meet you.
Nice opportunity for us too, Maharaj. Thank you very much.
Oh, my goodness. You had a question or comment? Okay, so basically, see, I'm going to...
Can I ask one question? Please accept my obeisances. I wanted to ask you, you were mentioning about that listening can be also different, and you were mentioning that it can be in a different mode. If we are in a different mode, you know, passion, ignorance, or goodness, our listening also, like of Bhagavatam, can be in a different mode. Is that correct?
Yeah, for example, like my first temple president, Bhaktadas, he said he met one devotee at, I think it was University of San Diego, California, and he was a Marxist then, Bhaktadas, and he was arguing with a guy, and the devotee was just defeating him again and again, you know. So finally he decided, my God, if I have any intellectual integrity, I've got to buy the guy's book, you know. So he bought one of Prabhupada's books, and he started reading it, excuse me, and he said he was reading it, and something was bothering him, you know, in the back of his mind. What's wrong? He was reading it. And finally, he realized what it was, you know, because he read so many books like on Marxism, yoga, everything else. And all these books, he suddenly realized all these books, they tell you, you have to do this austerity, you have to do this austerity, that sacrifice. And then you get your reward like that. Okay. And so, but he was going with Prabhupada's books, and all there was sacrifice, austerity, sacrifice, and you never got any reward. That's when he suddenly realized this was completely different. It was not, you weren't going to get anything out of this, you know. So then he had to have a whole different attitude about why am I reading this? Maybe because I want to do something for somebody else. I want to love somebody, really. So, again, because of our motivation, then we hear. We're hearing, what can I get out of this? You know, experiencing like that. What profit? And that motivation is how we experience reality. Yeah, I think that's the point I was making. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, pretty much. Because it can be so subtle that a person can't even, you know, I'm talking about myself, that, you know, you can't even catch yourself, you know, that maybe you're listening to hear something very profound so you can repeat next time so people can appreciate, you know. It can be that too.
Yeah. But then I had a dream one time. And Maya was putting all these illusions, you know, and all these tricks, you know. And Prabhupada came and did something even more slick than Maya. And I realized, wow, you know, Maya, Prabhupada can be more slick than Maya's slickest tricks. So that's it. You know, without Guru and the Bhagavatam, you know, we have to go through all these subtle forms. And it's so, you know, what's the word? It's so tricky, you know. Like that, my goodness. You have to cross over the ocean of the absolute truth, which is full of all kinds of crocodiles and everything else, and great philosophers like Jaimini and all these guys. And it's impossible. With the mercy of Lord Chaitanya, even a child can do it. Amen. Like that. Yeah.
Right.
Well, I have a question.
Okay.
In regard to that, since we're coming to Krishna consciousness contaminated by the modes of nature, if somebody is hearing with a motivation, like he's thinking, just gave the example that, wow, that sounds great. I can't wait till I use that in one of my lectures so that everybody's going to think, I am such a scholar. Or somebody might be thinking, you know, when is he going to say something that's not so boring? You know, I want to get entertained. You know, something like that. Even if you have that kind of contamination, does that affect the benefit that the hearer will receive of Bhagavatam?
Well, what we say, you know, milk touched by the lips of a serpent has poisonous effects. So I would say definitely. I'm actually going through this now because I know, you know, some of my disciples, they're telling me that they can't follow all the four principles strictly, especially, for example, some illicit sexual relations or falling into their marriage relationship. So, but they're giving classes. They're sitting on the Vyasasan giving classes. They're leading, you know, leading the Harinam, this and that. So what to do? Well, it's going right in there. You know, it's subtle, but then the audience is picking up that the philosophy is here and there, but philosophy includes, you know, some illicit sexual relations like that. You know? And so you're passing that on. And so therefore, Papa says that one shouldn't sit on the asasana until he can follow the four principles. Okay. Then suddenly, okay, then this other thing too is that, what, I mean, I guess different levels, you know, first initiation, second initiation, you become a Goswami, and different distinctions, you know, by understanding people's different levels and how to hear from them, like that. You know? Like with Prabhupada, for example, when he's chanting Hare Krishna, or saying something you expect, if you listen very carefully, you can hear the Baba, you can hear Vrindavan, and almost anything Prabhupada's saying like that. You know? But somebody else, you don't expect that, but like you're saying, he's a lot of motivation is for, you know, psychological gratification and stuff like that. So we deal with it.
Okay.
Thank you.
So both for the speaker and for the hearer, depending on what their existential position is, that's how much benefit they're going to get from the same hearing. If there's a pure representative speaking, but the recipient is not pure, then he won't get the same benefit, and vice versa.
Because that's the point, is that Sukadeva Goswami, he's so pure that he can enter into the hearts of anybody. Yeah. So the speaker can cut through that and touch the person's heart. And simultaneously, the person listening, he can cut through all this junk and, you know, this and get, you know, subtle things too. So on both sides, there's opportunity to, you know, to take the nectar from the poison and stuff like that. I guess we should go now before I die here on the thing. And next is our last day here, and we'll go to Seattle next, a little USA tour. And a lot of I see everywhere I go, a lot of primary education going into intermediate school. Everywhere in our society, the primary education pretty solid programs, you know, is now starting to go into the 11th and 12th, 13th years old. This goes, we have to become very, very qualified, because we're starting to deal with a very big society. Unless we're qualified and intelligent, you know, how are we going to deal with all these things? So thank you very much. And we hope to keep on participating in these programs, you know, next week. And hear what happens after we go through the gross and subtle bodies.
Mm-hmm.
Hare Krishna.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.